We're in the book of Acts today. We're going to take 2 weeks off in celebration of our Lord's resurrection. Now, just another brief disclaimer. Everyone gathers on Easter. We all believe in resurrection. I'm not going to convince you of the resurrection. We're going to presuppose it to be true. Amen? Okay? So many times you show up at a church, oh, it's Passion Week, Palm Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and we have this rousing, convincing sermon on why the resurrection is true. I trust that if you're in church, you believe in the resurrection. Amen? Okay, so what we're going to do is learn how to respond to the resurrection. That's what we need. So we're going to spend the next 2 weeks on talking about how to respond to the resurrection. And this week, we're in Acts chapter 4. We're going to cover verses 1 through 22. Let me open with an illustration. In the year 1521, a German seminary professor was called on the carpet by the religious authorities of the day. Pope Leo X had issued what was called a papal bull for this gentleman to meet in the city of Worms, Germany. The emperor himself summoned him to report and give a defense of his writings, but in reality to recant those writings. You see, those writings were full of the person and work of Jesus Christ and how it stood upon the Bible, sola scriptura, and that salvation was only by sola fide, faith alone, in Christ alone, the resurrected Jesus alone, not in institutions, not in the sacraments. Of course, you know who I'm talking about. It's the famous Martin Luther. He agreed to go and meet and defend himself at what's called the Diet of Worms. He was not going to recant, though. Refusal would mean banishment from the only church. There were no other churches. You could not go down the street and join a different flavor or a different denomination. Rome was it. It could also mean death. Certainly imprisonment, for sure excommunication. Upon the demand to recant or face excommunication, communication and possibly death, he responded with this, quote, "Unless I am convinced by sacred scripture or by evident reason, I will not recant, because my conscience is held captive to the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me." We are here today because Martin Luther chose to obey God rather than man. He chose to proclaim a resurrected Savior and faith in him alone for salvation, rather than popes, edicts, or sacraments. It is because of what he was doing by God's grace that we are able to say, "Here we stand." And that's a picture of what we're going to look at today in Acts chapter 4. Would you pray with me and we'll study the word together? Gracious Father, we come before you excitedly as a body of believers, ready to hear from the Word of God. We, along with Luther, trust that there is salvation in no one else and in no other institution, but only in faith alone, in the resurrected Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so with that confession this morning, we ask that you would enlighten us. Open our hearts that we may receive it. May we cast aside the worries of the world. May we be fessed up, ready to listen, not holding bitterness or anger at anyone else, not being worried about the events of tomorrow, but giving you our full focus, Lord. Make us like these apostles that we're going to see here. Give us the sort of fortitude to proudly and boldly proclaim the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Give us the right response to the resurrection. We believe it, Lord. Help us to act upon that belief. And as we talk with people over the next week or two about Easter, may we take every opportunity, yea, may we make every opportunity to tell others of what our Lord Jesus has done for us. Father, if there are any here today, and we know that there are several, who have yet to repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus Christ, may you bring them low, Lord, May you show them that their good works will avail them nothing, that they are lost and they need a Savior, and that our Lord Jesus Christ has said that anyone who comes to Him, He will not cast out. May today be the day of their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever noticed that a lot of folks, even seemingly spiritual folks, who invoke the name of God a lot, talk about how they pray to God a lot, even talk about some sort of vague spirituality, are revered by the world? People love that. They respond well. Oh, you're spiritual. Oh, you believe in God. You pray a lot. That's great. I love that. Good for you. And yet, it's all okay, even with unbelievers, until you invoke a particular name of that God. What is that name? This is where Jesus is the right answer, right? If you're on a news show, if you're being interviewed and you talk about how you're spiritual and God does this and your faith has helped you here, and everyone's like, yeah. And then when you say, yeah, and can I tell you about how Jesus has changed my life? And everyone just starts to get really, really uncomfortable. Have you noticed that? Why is that? Well, I would venture to say that the term God is not offensive because God can be whatever or whoever you want Him to be. If I say God, well, whatever your God is works for you. But when I say Jesus, there is only one Jesus. And Jesus is defined by one book, very specifically, the second person of the Trinity, who was incarnated into human flesh, who lived the perfect life that we could not live and died the death that we deserved on the most horrific cross, and rose again 3 days later. Now sits at the right hand of God, and one day will come back for His own and will judge the living and the dead. That's a pretty pregnant definition, isn't it? When I say God, it can mean anything. When I say Jesus, everyone knows exactly what it means. Everyone knows exactly who you're talking about. And just invoking that name demands a response, doesn't it? I mean, whether you actually say anything or not, like you need to respond, you need to decide. Everyone knows, they feel the pressure. Because they understand there's only one of two responses, and one of them is not wait. It is bow now or bow later. It is bow now or suffer the consequences of bowing up. There is only two responses. There's only two ways to live. Jesus either means Savior or Judge, but it always means Lord. So with that understanding, what should be our response to the resurrection? That's the real question. And as we embark upon Passion Week, we want to look at these responses. And I'll promise you, it's far more than a sign in our front yard, right? We have to respond with our lips. We have to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, Ephesians 2:10, and be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. Or we better not claim the resurrection, because that would make us hypocritical. And so I wanted to encourage us today. I wanted to encourage us with a story about how a couple of fellas responded well to the resurrection in the most difficult of circumstances, in the most trying of times, with everything on the line, hoping that if we can see that, then we might also be able to respond well, especially in the everyday times when it's not so difficult. So look with me at Acts chapter 4. Let me bring us up to speed here a little bit, if I might. In the first several chapters of Acts, we see the apostles performing several miracles specifically to confirm the veracity and the authority of the gospel message, that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, and that He is not in the grave, but He has risen. He has risen what? Indeed. Okay? Now, I'm excited about this text, as if you can't tell, okay? And so, I need feedback today. okay? Because this, you only get to preach this text once every, you know, several years. And it is one of my favorite, because I see a couple of these guys here, not particularly bright, not educated at all, not particularly skilled, and yet by the grace of God, they do amazing things. And I like those kind of stories. Those are the kind of biographies I like. So we're going to get some feedback here. In chapter 3, we see that Peter gives a lame man legs again, right? Let me read it for you. You don't need to turn there. Acts chapter 3, verse 6, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And what did he do? Crawled around for a minute, stumbled up. No, he jumped up. He was healed by the name of Jesus Christ. 10 verses later, we see the verse, and on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of all. But now, in chapter 4, this message and this authority is being challenged. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 7, and let me draw something to your attention. We've already seen a glimpse of it. Chapter 4, verse 7, and when they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what, say it with me, name have you done this? Verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other, what? Name under heaven by which has been given among men by which we must be saved. Verse 17, but so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. What are we seeing over and over again? Name. And name is synonymous, is equivalent to power and authority. Make no mistake, we don't see it in our society. But in the ancient Near East, in a Jewish culture, name meant authority. What you named your child had great bearing on the rest of his life. Therefore, naming that firstborn was very important. In Genesis chapter 2, we see the name that Adam is named. It designates authority and power, and he is to be vice regent. He's to be over all. And that's what we see here, that just by the name of Jesus, we see that authority and power is being invoked. Now look at verses 29 through 31, and it gives us the key to the entire text. Verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. I need this. I need not only the ability, not only the willingness, but the fervor to speak the word of God with boldness. It's what we need as a church. Christ has left us here as ambassadors to proclaim his name as the only means of salvation. And he has chosen to use poor, stuttering, stammering mouths to do it. Vessels, jars of clay, to carry the treasure of the gospel to a lost and dying world. That the name of Jesus is being carried, the royal name of Jesus, the only means of salvation, is being carried by paupers. And yet it is not the messenger that makes it happen. It is the message. Therefore, we need to learn to speak with boldness, with power. Our timeless truth today is that the church proclaims the name of Jesus as the only means of salvation. And the theme of this text, what I would like to give us from this text, is that if we can learn to be bold in the face of persecution, then being bold in conversation is a walk in the park. If we can go there in our minds and spiritually bench two plates on either side in persecution, then pushing the bar in conversation is a piece of cake. And that's where I want us to grow. That's what Acts 4 is encouraging us to do. Four sections will guide our time, and they all have to do with the name of Jesus. Number one, the offense of Jesus' name. The offense of Jesus' name. Number two, the call to submit to Jesus' name. Three, the cost to submit to Jesus' name. And finally, the courage to submit to Jesus' name. I'll repeat those again. Let's start off with the offense. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. Now, I kind of look at that, and I get lost with the titles, the names, the positions. So give me just a second, and let's break this down so we know what we're dealing with and why the name of Jesus is so offensive. Rulers refer to the priests. Those were primarily made up of the Sadducees. I'll come back to them in just a moment. Elders were the heads of tribes and families. Scribes, well, they were the students. They were the copyists. They were the lawyers. And they were usually referred to as Pharisees. Now, you recognize that because Pharisees in the New Testament are always painted in a bad light, right? You remember what Christ refers to them as? Whitewash tombs. Now, and we're so used to that term, we don't think about it. But to whitewash in the ancient Near East, or if you've been to Greece, to whitewash is to express life and happiness. It's a vibrant home. But what is a tomb? Tomb is the home of the dead. So a whitewashed tomb is the height of hypocrisy. It looks light and bright on the outside, but there's the stench of death inside. He says, you look like you're all put together as a Pharisee. You look all religious, but you're rotting on the inside. Now, they were hypocrites to be sure. The interesting thing is that the Pharisees' doctrine was actually very good. It was actually very precise. It was good, but they just didn't live it. But as bad as the Pharisees were, the Sadducees were much worse. You see, the Sadducees, they didn't give a rip about doctrine. They were politicians, you might say. They weren't academics. They were aristocratic blue bloods. Their whole platform was to go along to get along. They only believed in the first five books of the Old Testament, and it was really more out of tradition. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. You can see where this is going. This is very crucial to understanding the text. This entire group of which the Sadducees controlled was like the Supreme Court of Israel, the Sanhedrin. 71 members, congressmen, they were also the court. So let me put this in perspective. When you see apostles being arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin, this is what it's like. You decide with your small group one day to go to Washington, D.C., to the Capitol. You're excited, you want to go to the mall, the Air and Space Museum, and then you go take a tour of the Capitol. And as you're waiting in line, you turn to the person beside you and you start up a conversation. And you know what? You realize they're an unbeliever. And so you start to give the gospel to them, right? You're a Christian. That's what you do. And before you know it, there's people kind of crowding around you, listening to you give the gospel. And before you know it, you kind of start to preach a little bit, right? You start to get excited. You know, you're giving the word of God and you're quoting verses. The Lord's bringing them to mind. This is great. And then federal agents come and cuff you and take you two blocks over to the Supreme Court. And you're facing life in prison. That's what Dr. Luke wants you to feel right now for these guys. This is not just, oh, you're getting a parking ticket. This is a big deal. So why might the talk of a king strain already fragile relationships with Rome? Why would the Sadducees particularly not like the preaching of this Jesus? I mean, hey, he was a convicted felon, and he's dead, right? Well, what were the Jews hoping the coming Messiah would do, all the Jews? Free them from the tyranny of Rome, right? Why would this make the Sadducees nervous? Don't they want to be freed from Rome? Well, unless you're in power and you benefit from Rome. Listen to John chapter 11 when they conspired against Christ. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." They're fearful. The Sanhedrin has a pretty good life. They go along to get along. Yeah, Rome is kind of a necessary evil, but it does give us a certain amount of power. The Jews were allowed to have their own temple state. They could sort of play by their own rules as long as they didn't cross over or create too many problems. They didn't have to honor Caesar. They had their own religious laws. And so if they would just leave us alone, we'd be fine. But when someone starts preaching that there's a king of the Jews, you remember how Herod got real nervous about that? Where is this king of the Jews? Because that's my title, king of the Jews. That's sort of the sense we have here. Let me give you a little bit more specifics here. We have these names, Annas, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. I want to explain the nepotism in this family tree that doesn't fork. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the current high priest. Annas was the high priest before him from AD 6 to 14 until he was removed by the Romans. But guess what? Annas is still the man behind the curtain. He's running the show, okay? He's the Don Corleone of the family. You know, he just sort of nods and tells Caiaphas what to say, and everyone knows that he's the guy with the ring, okay? John is probably Annas' son. We don't know who Alexander is here, but it's safe to say this is like the Kennedys of the Jewish world. They're running the show, and they're not going to go down without a fight. They don't care who this Jesus is. And what we have in chapter 4 is a kangaroo court. Now, it's legal, make no mistake, but it's a kangaroo court. Let me explain how it's legal. Homer Kent Jr. explains, "The Mosaic Law specified that whenever someone performed a miracle and used it for the basis of teaching, he was to be examined. And if the teaching were used to lead men away from God of their fathers, the nation was responsible to stone him. On the other hand, if the message was doctrinally sound, the miracle worker was to be accepted as coming with a message from God." So what do we have here? Peter heals a man, preaches it correct, preaches it fat and heavy, and now they have to have an examination period in the Sanhedrin. They know what they're going to find out. This was a legitimate miracle, and this guy's cutting the word of God straight. And if that's true, we got to say he's right. But if we say he's right, then what did we just say about this Jesus that we all conspired to kill? You see where this is going? Now look at verse 7. "And when they had placed him in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?'" Which I think is really funny. They're not asking, "How did you do this? Is this real?" It's like, "Who told you you could do this? Who told you you could preach in the temple, much less heal? Who told you you could talk about an unauthorized counterfeit Messiah?" In case you didn't realize that we're in charge here. "By what authority are you doing this?" Now, Peter's going to answer by God's authority. But what's interesting is that it's not really Peter and John who are on trial. The tables are being turned, aren't they? Who's on trial here? the religious authorities, the Sanhedrin. Just like with Luther, ultimately it wasn't Luther on trial. It was the religious authorities that had to deal with the truth of God's word. They were the ones that were being examined. And he stood. And so do Peter and John. This is so offensive because think about what Peter's message is. Peter is preaching the name of a dead man. He's preaching the name of a dead man that has power enough to heal a lame man. He's preaching the name of a dead man that has the power enough to heal a lame man by the name that has risen from the dead. And the name that has risen from the dead was Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. Translation for us in modern day terms, Jesus the King. It's like he's saying, Jesus is the anointed king. You killed him, just like Acts chapter 2, but he's back and he's building his kingdom. That's what the Sadducees are hearing. And for those who believed, it was the sweet smell of life. But for these Sadducees, it was the stench of death. So before we go on to the second point, are you fearful for Peter and John? I know this is 2,000 years later, but are you nervous for them? They're standing there in their first century version of blue-collar Dickies, and there's 71 silk suits around them. Lots of power. We're going to find out that these guys are uneducated, and yet they, by the grace of God, are going to outspeak and outproclaim all these PhDs. Look at our second point, the call to submit to Jesus' name. John Stott says it so well. He says, the Sadducees could arrest the apostles, but not the gospel. That's good, isn't it? That's good. Put your name there, okay? The culture can cancel your name, but they can't cancel the gospel, right? Verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. Nick, I got to stop right there. When you say Peter and filled with the Holy Spirit, that's just kind of, it makes you chuckle a little bit, right? Okay? I mean, we've seen it before, but I'm still thinking of Peter in my mind, cussing, lying, denying Peter the sailor in the shadows of a late night fire, right? And yet now there's a fire that burns within him. There's a fire he can't keep quiet. It reminds me of the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to this from chapter 20. But I say, if I say I will not remember him or speak any more in his name, then my heart becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it. Peter can't keep quiet. The mouth that got him in trouble so many times before is now sanctified. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he can't shut up. People are like, I didn't ask the question. He says, I want to tell you anyway. Have you ever met, were you like that when you were a new believer? You just wanted to tell everyone about what Christ has done. What happens? Why does it grow cold? It shouldn't, right? In fact, it should grow hotter. Watch how he answers the question in verse 9. He says, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Contemporized, it's like this. Are we really on trial for healing a paraplegic? And taking a homeless beggar off the welfare rolls? Is that a bad thing? I mean, I'm trying to figure this out. I mean, I didn't realize that, but since I must defend myself, let me answer what you're really asking. This man stands here by the authority and power of Jesus Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, whom you killed, but God raised him from the dead. I love it. He doesn't even really answer their question. He goes to the real answer to the question. And I started thinking here, This is not the most opportune time to give the gospel if I was Peter. You ever say that? Like, well, I'm hoping to get an opportunity to share the gospel with so-and-so. This is like the worst time. His life is on the line. Anything he says can and will be used against him in this court of law. And yet he takes this opportunity. He makes this opportunity. I know you asked me this question. I'm going to answer this one. And he gives him the gospel. And I just thought, wow, I need to not wait for the opportunity. I need to make the opportunity. It's not about an issue of convenience. It's a life or death issue. And so he starts to give them the gospel, and he starts by giving them the bad news. Verse 11, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. He knows exactly what they're quoting. That's Psalm 118. He nails them right between the eyes. He's quoting what they all know like the back of their hand. This is the fulfillment of that. This Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, was that rejected cornerstone. But there's something even more going on here. Look back at verse 9. There's almost a play on words. Verse 9, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well is literally saved. Verse 9, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man was saved from his illness. That's how it sounds. Now look at verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And what he's doing is he is turning the tables. He's putting them in the hot seat. No, I'm not being interrogated. You are. And this is not so much about a sick man. This is about the Savior who healed the sick man whom you rejected. Peter's bold. He's clear. By the way, side note here, if there is any verse in the Bible that makes it clear about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, there is no other name by which one can be saved. There is no God of your own making. There is no other religion of your own making. Religions don't all meet at the top of a mountain. Jesus is the only way. If you have a problem with that, you have a problem with Christianity. Do not besmirch his sacrifice by saying, yeah, I know I got this cousin and he doesn't really believe in Jesus, but he's kind of a secret Christian. Baloney. Baloney. And don't worry about the guy in East wherever who hasn't heard yet. You let God handle that. All men are culpable. All right? Quit saying it's not fair to God and making up your own religion. Jesus is the only way. Do not be embarrassed of his name. Do not be ashamed of the gospel. Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. Peter's not ashamed of the gospel. He's clear. He's using his Bible, and he's not given a half gospel. He's given the bad news first. So here's the question before we go on to the third one. Are we ready to do this? Because it starts with a willingness. Are you ready to be as sweet and kind and warm as you can be and realize that the gospel may go over like a lead balloon to the person you're trying to help? Are you okay with that? And if you're not okay with that, what you're saying is, I love myself more than I care about their soul. We are not to be offensive, period. But realize the gospel is offensive. It is the sweet smell of life to those whom God is opening their hearts, causing the scales to fall from their eyes, granting them faith and repentance. But it is the stench of death to those to whom he leaves to their own devices. And who is man that he would stand in judgment over God? We are merely the ambassadors. Y'all have heard me say this before if you've been at Metro. We're the waiters. We get it from the kitchen to the table without spilling it. God's the one who makes the meal. All right, number three, the cost to submit to Jesus' name. Now, at this point, you can feel the heat in the room. You know, these lawyers and these scribes and these politicians are like, hey, I don't like being talked to like that. I don't like, what is he insinuating? I don't want to take this from this guy. And yet, verse 13 says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. The word uneducated there literally means without letters. They realize these guys are not PhDs. They're not formally trained. They have no rabbinic training, and yet they realize they've been with Jesus. And what was said about Jesus? He taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus presupposed the truth of God's word. He did not feel the need to convince everyone of it. And they can recognize they've been with Jesus. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. Now that's interesting. They don't dispute Jesus' power, but they reject his authority. And as verse 15 says that they ordered them to leave the council. They began to confer with one another. Verse 16, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name. And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And I think we are dangerously close to receiving this same sort of command. Some of you are in corporations right now. You've already received it. They do not want to hear of you, even on your free time, talking about Jesus. They don't want to hear you expressing the applied gospel, whether it be in gender roles, morality, whatever else. They do not want to hear it. And this tells us here, it's going to cost us as believers. Count on it. Get over it. If Peter and John were here, they would say, put your big boy pants on. This is momentary light affliction compared to the eternal glory that awaits us. I mean, that's what they would be saying to us. And I think I would be ashamed because I complained, I don't know how many times this week, about how being a Christian is hard. And I'm sure none of y'all did, but I'm just going to just describe this for you, right? And I complained. And I didn't do it directly at God. I didn't shake my fist, but I'm like, da, 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 it's not fair. Yeah, see, y'all complained too, okay? Number four, the courage to submit to Jesus' name. I love this. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, well, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Woo! When is it okay not to obey God? I'm pretty sure it's never. And what do we hear? Oh, but you don't understand. But it's been hard. But I'll lose my job. I'll lose my friends. My wife will leave me. My husband will leave me. And I don't see any footnotes in Scripture where it's like, you don't have to obey God if dot, 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 it costs you if this happens. We're called to the same kind of courage that Peter had and John had and Luther had. And let me go a step further. The person who witnessed to you had. The person who witnessed to you loved you enough to have the courage to risk rejection because they loved you so much. How can we not do the same? How can we let the baton drop with us? We can't. But let me leave you with this. This is our best example of how to respond. You see, there was someone else who was also dragged before the Supreme Court. Matthew chapter 26, verse 57. Those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" And they answered, "He deserves death." And they spat in his face, and they beat him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" And our Lord faced the ultimate persecution by dying on a Roman cross. But in that moment, the wrath of our triune God was satisfied. Mercy was extended, and he purchased a bride. And there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. When I say the name Jesus, you've got a decision to make. You bow now, or you bow later. You bow now, or you bow up now. And as we've been learning in Hebrews, the shaking will come, and you will not escape it. I'm not a hell, fire, and brimstone preacher, but there's times when it needs to be preached that way. And there's enough of us in here who are not yet believers and keep thinking, well, tomorrow. And there's some of us in here who are pretending like we're believers and we're saying, tomorrow I'll get serious. Can I tell you, there may not be tomorrow. Today is the day of your salvation. Don't miss out on it. For the rest of us, if you're wondering, how could I possibly be bold? How could I possibly proclaim the name amid persecution? Well, we start by proclaiming it in everyday conversation. Let me tell you how I know you'll do fine when it gets really bad, so that I can show us how we'll do fine when it's not. Christ comforts us in Matthew chapter 10. He says, "When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you will say, for it will be given to you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of the Father who speaks in you." What did it say right before Peter answered? But Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, spoke boldly, proclaimed the name boldly. Peter's no different than the rest of us. When that day comes, believer, Christian, Metro Bible Church, I have no doubt that you would willingly proclaim the name and be willing to die for him. Here's where I think we fall short. Are we willing to live for him? Okay? I know that no true believer in here will deny Christ. I know no true believer will fail to give the gospel boldly and proclaim the name and say, "Do your best. For you can try to kill the messenger, but I live by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." The question is, will we live for him every minute of every hour of our life? Will we share the good news with the UPS driver, with the grocery clerk, with the person who delivers our packages, with the person at work? Will we risk awkwardness with our family and friends, our spouses and our children, our adult children? Are you willing to risk it by boldly proclaiming the resurrected name of Jesus Christ? And it must be a resounding yes. It must be a resounding yes, because he has already done for us. It is finished. Your life is secured, is hidden with him. Do your best. For death has no sting. Amen? So we live. You hold me accountable. You ask me, who did you witness to this week? What opportunities did you make to boldly proclaim the name? Amen.